Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that we have together. Thank you for a warm building that we can meet together in, that we are not forced to meet outside around in the cold. And we're just grateful for the warmth of the heat. I pray that you would bless our time together tonight. I ask that you would help me to have clarity of thought. I pray that I would be faithful to your word, that I would speak truth. Lord, I ask that you would help me to speak with clarity. Lord, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, also help us to have the ability to see and to hear and to understand your word. We need you, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 13. And I know that in your homework this week, you were to cover all of Matthew 13, but I'm only going to do half. And we're going to pick up the rest, the other half, next week and finish it up next week. But we are in Matthew chapter 13. Last week, we began to see as we went through the text that there was widespread unbelief that was harbored in the crowds that were clamoring around Jesus. You know, we've seen all of these crowds. We haven't really known much about them. We've seen Jesus working with them and teaching them and speaking to them, and they're amazed. They're awestruck by him. He's healing them. He has compassion on them. And yet we learned last week that predominantly there was unbelief. Unbelief as well as growing antagonism toward Jesus by the religious rulers of the day. So today, as we look at, we're looking at Matthew chapter 13, and that's just a little bit different, although it definitely is connected to a lot of what we looked at last week. We are looking at Matthew 13, and Matthew 13 is one of five of Jesus' discourses that we have record of in the book of Matthew. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount, very familiar sermon that Jesus preached. That was in Matthew 5 through 7. The second was the mission discourse. That was in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus sent the disciples out on their missionary journey and he explained what they could expect. The third discourse that we're looking at is the one we're looking at today and next week, the parabolic discourse. And then next semester, there's two more. It's the discourse on the church and the discourse on end times. So that'll be fun and exciting to cover that. So today and next week, we're going to be looking at the discourse, the parabolic discourse. So before we start doing this, before we look into the text, we really have to understand what a parable is. What exactly is a parable defined? So a parable is actually a word that's made up of two words. It's a word that the word first part is para, which means alongside, and bala, which means to throw or hurl. So the word parable literally means to throw or hurl alongside of something. A parable is a story. Jesus often told stories that were taken from everyday life. I often wonder, like even in this story, as he tells the parable of the sower, if the crowds could look across a field and actually see a sower sowing seed. He could have done that, and he could have used what was visible in front of them. So he would tell a story, a common everyday occurrence that the people would have been familiar with, and it would be thrown alongside of his teaching. So each of the parables that he tells illustrates further something that he has taught already. So there are illustrations and parables that throw alongside of his teaching to further illustrate what he is already teaching. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Now, that same day, it's referring to what we saw in Matthew chapter 12. Do you remember at the very end of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was speaking in a house, and he was teaching there, and it says in verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And remember what we learned last week about this scene was that his mother and his brothers were not there to see Jesus because they'd missed him and because they wanted to take him out to dinner. They were there because they were against him. They did not believe he was truly the Messiah at this point in the story. They were unbelievers. And in fact, Matthew kind of hints at that when he says that they stood outside. They were outside of the kingdom. But they were outside of the kingdom, and they were seeking to hide him away. They wanted to hide him, to take him away, to commit him. They thought he was crazy. And so it's after this event, this moment in time, that same day, Jesus goes out of that house and he sits beside the sea. And great crowds, verse 2 say, great crowds gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. This is so that they could hear him. Verse 3 says, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose and they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's stop a moment right here. He tells this parable and then just stops. And he says, if you have ears to hear, hear. Now, can you imagine what is going on in the minds of everybody who's listening to this story? Do you think anybody had a clue what he was saying? Like stopping right there at that spot without any explanation. Do you have any clue what he's talking about? I don't think anybody would. It's very mysterious. It's like, what are we to do with this? You got a sower, you got seeds, you got paths and rocky grounds, and you got good soil, you've got birds and stones and harvests and all of these things. What does that mean? Can you picture them frantically searching their minds to understand what the significance of that was? They're kind of like sitting there, I would imagine, knowing that they should know, but don't have a clue. Verse 10 then picks it up and says, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, notice that they use the word them, not us. It's them. They were just as in the dark as them. They didn't know either. In fact, if you look into Luke 18:34, there's another series of Jesus's parables, and Luke 18:34 tells us, but they, the disciples, understood none of these things. They had no understanding. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about either. Mark 4 tells this very same parable and tells us that the disciples, after Jesus was alone, so Jesus tells this parable and he disperses the crowd. The crowd is no longer here for the rest of at least this section in the explanation, when he explains the reason for the parables and when he explains the parable of the sower. The crowd isn't there, according to Mark's account of it. So it's just the disciples. They come to Jesus when he's alone, and they're asking him, why are you talking in this way? Why are you saying these things? They're just as in the dark as everybody else. The truth of the matter is, even in a basic parable as this one, no one really understands what Jesus is saying. Not the crowds, not the disciples, not you, not me. We don't understand. We don't understand these truths. Why? Why is this so mysterious? Why does Jesus speak in such a mysterious way? Well, Jesus tells us why. Let's pick up in verse 11 and hear what Jesus has to say when he's asked. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Verse 14. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So let's back up a little bit and let's talk about this just a little bit. His explanation says in verse 14 and verse 13 is that I'm speaking to them in parables in this way because they already don't see. They already don't hear. They already don't understand. And then he goes on and using Isaiah chapter 6 explains the why. Why don't they hear? Why don't they see? Why don't they understand? And he says it has to do with the people's hearts. It has to do with the hearts. Look what it says at the second half of verse 14. You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their eyes, they can barely, or their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed. That little section that I just read is a chiastic structure. Do you remember how we've talked about those in previous Bible studies, where the writer is writing in such a way as to express a point, to make a point. And he does it by the first two lines make a statement. Then we have a center line that is the point of the statement. And then the next two lines repeat the first two lines. So there's repetition in there. And we know that the center part is the point, is the message, is the main thrust of what he's saying. So he says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. And then on the back end, and with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed. So those are the two sections. And the center part is, the reason for this is that the people's hearts have grown dull. The people in that day had dull hearts. How are they dull? How do hearts get dull? They're dulled by sin. Sin makes our hearts dull. So that's why the people, the crowds that are there, they don't hear, they don't see, they don't understand because they have hearts that are full of sin. We all do. The disciples are in the same boat. They're asking Jesus, we don't know what this means. We're in the same boat. Every human heart has been dulled by sin, because every human heart is a sinful heart. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some, but all. It's the condition of every human heart. When we hear the things of God and we hear the things of the word, the kingdom, we have hearts that are hard, hardened with sin. So we can't receive it. We can't hear it. We can't understand it. It makes no sense to us unless something miraculous happens in our hearts. The entire Bible is a testimony to this truth, and it begins in Genesis 3. In Genesis 6, we are told, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. And even all of the Old Testament biblical heroes that we hold up as these great heroes of the faith reveal this truth, that every intent of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. Think about the stories of Abraham and Jacob and Moses and King David. All of them have dark parts to their story because of sin. There is none of us that can say that we have a good heart, a true and good heart. And it's because of the condition of our hearts that we aren't able to understand the word of God, that we aren't able to understand what scripture tells us. And this is what Jesus is revealing as he says why he's speaking in parables. But he answers to the disciples. He says to the disciples, to you it has been given. But not given in and of themselves. Like, they're not able on their own, right, to understand what Jesus is saying. They still go to Jesus for understanding. They can't figure it out in their own flesh. They need help. But the secrets of the kingdom have been given to them, to the disciples, but not to those who are outside the kingdom. So we're starting to see, like, there's two groups of people. There's people that are outside the kingdom, and then there's people who have surrendered and are inside the kingdom. Outside the kingdom, there's no understanding of Jesus. There's no understanding of God's word. There's no understanding of kingdom, of God, of salvation, of the message of the gospel. Yet inside, there is understanding because of grace. He goes on and he says, blessed are you, the disciples, because you are able to see. You are able to hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He is referring to the Old Testament, to many of the righteous people, the people who believed in God, who had were putting their faith in God, people like Abraham, people like the prophets. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they were longing and looking for him, and they couldn't see him yet, and they were waiting with anticipation, but they had no ability to see because it hadn't been revealed yet. But here were the disciples, and they were in the presence of the one who these people had been looking for all of this time, and they were right there at his feet. He had finally come. He was finally here. And they were blessed of all people, for they could see him with their eyes and they could hear him with their ears. People have been longing for that. And yet, without a miracle, they were still in the dark, right? They needed something outside of themselves. They need something to help them see. They need someone to help them hear. It says that if we can see, if you look back up to the second half of verse 15, if we could see, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, I would heal them. So apparently, if we could see and if we could hear, when that's revealed to us, what happens? What happens when we see? When that miracle happens and God does amazing work and we can see, it says we turn. We have no choice. It's like we have a choice, but we have no other choice. It's like what we see is so beautiful and so magnificent that we are just irresistibly drawn to that. We are irresistibly drawn to what we can see and hear, and we turn to the true one, to the Messiah, and he heals them. So why doesn't he reveal the secrets of the kingdom to everybody? Did you guys have that question as you were looking through the text this week in Matthew 13? You know, he's hiding it from some. He's revealing it to the people in the kingdom. We saw last week in Matthew 11, Jesus also said at that time, he prays to God the Father, and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the secrets of the kingdom, from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. So even last week we saw, and today this explanation of the parable further explains what he was teaching last week, that the secrets to the kingdom are hidden from some and revealed to others. They're hidden from the people who are understanding, wise in their own eyes. We looked at that last week. They're full of pride, their own self-righteousness. That's what blinds us. Our pride and our self-righteousness blinds us. And so the Lord is actually just allowing people to continue in their sin. He's just not revealing to them. He's not taking away the blinders, but he allows them to continue to be blind. But for others, to the little children, then that's not, we learned last week, that's not talking about the real little children that toddle around. He's talking about people who have childlike faith, people who are dependent, teachable, who are humble. He is revealing to them the secrets of the kingdom. But it's to whom he chooses. And he's chosen the 12, and that causes us to wonder and to ponder. And if he can open our eyes, and if he opens our eyes, and we will right away turn and be drawn by his irresistible grace, why do it just for some and not for all? And yet the Lord's ways are good. Right? Scripture teaches us that if God the Father has chosen some and not others, this is his good pleasure. And in fact, Jesus tells us that it is his gracious will. Jesus tells us by giving thanks to God for this, that he is worthy of worship because of his sovereignty, because of who he is. And it's hard for us in our finite minds to understand this. It's hard for us because we're thinking of God in the flesh, and we look at God as if by doing so, he is evil and not good. But Scripture tells us that everything that God does is always good, and it's always just, and it's always right. And so if God has chosen to reveal and to hide, he is doing it out of his just and righteous goodness. Now let's just take a step back and a deep breath and think about what could be some of the good that could come from hiding and revealing. I think back to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament story in the book of Exodus, when we have the children of Israel. They are in slavery, in bondage, in Egypt. And God sends Moses into Egypt to set his people free. And Moses is taken before Pharaoh. And he goes before Pharaoh, and we're told over and over in the Old Testament that Pharaoh's heart was hard. He had a hard heart. It was hardened by sin. But we're also told that God hardened his heart. And there were all sorts of miraculous things that happened at the hands of Moses. Plagues and all sorts of miraculous things. But Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. We know the story. He continued to harden his heart until finally that final plague came when all the firstborn in Egypt were put to death, if they did not have the blood of the lamb on the doors. And because of that plague, because of that judgment that was brought on Egypt, Pharaoh said, go, get out of here. I don't want to have any parts of you. And God did a miraculous thing by rescuing and redeeming his people out of slavery, out of bondage, bringing them out into the wilderness to worship him. And all of the lands heard about this God, right? It was Pharaoh's hardened heart that led to this miraculous rescue and redemption, that led to God being glorified to the nations. And there were people from the nations, people like Rahab, who became believers because they'd heard about what God had done. Now let's fast forward in our story to this time period where Jesus is at. Who are the people that are the most antagonistic against him, whose hearts are so hardened? It's the religious Pharisees. It's the religious ruler. But he continues to allow them to continue to harden their heart and does not expose, does not reveal to them the secrets of the kingdom. Why? Why? Well, what happens? They continue to grow in anger and antagonism against Jesus, ultimately culminating in their arresting him. They try him unjustly. They crucify him unjustly. He is raised on a tree. He is condemned so all could see him. And guess what happened in that moment when Jesus is on that tree? God is glorified unlike in any other way. God is glorified because when Jesus hung on that tree, he was redeeming, he was saving a people for himself. Just like Moses brought those people out of Egypt from slavery, Jesus on the cross is rescuing people from slavery to sin. This is the greatest rescue ever happened, and it happened because they continued in their hardness of heart. God is glorified, even in people's rejection of him. God is good in all his ways. Because the way he sovereignly decided to hide and to reveal is what brought us salvation. He is good in all of his ways. So we can trust him. When we don't understand, this is the point that I want to get across to you. When we come to these places of, oh, we don't know and understand why God does what he does and how this can be good and how he can not save or reveal, we need to trust him. We need to trust his goodness. We know that he is good because the word tells us he is good. We can trust that he is always going to do the right thing. Jesus said last week in our text, "Blessed are those who are not offended by me." Let us not be offended when we come up against a sovereign God who is far beyond anything we can understand and grasp. Let us not be offended, and let us trust in him and be blessed. So this is why he's speaking in parables, because he's continuing to hide from those it is to be hidden from, and he's going to reveal for those that he has chosen. So let's take a look at this parable that he's talking about. And we're just going to look at the parable of the sower today. And in the parable of the sower, I think what we're seeing is he is actually explaining for the disciples, for us today, this whole idea of the hardness of heart, why our hearts are dull. He's talking about the heart, and he's talking about why there's unbelief and there's belief. So this parable is kind of illustrating what he's been talking about unbelief and belief and the heart that he has talked about in this prophecy of Isaiah and in verses 14 and 15 and 16. So this parable is helping us understand further what Jesus has been teaching. So let's just review and read once again the parable part before we get into the explanation part. So the parable starts in verse 3, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, and some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Drop down to verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower." So Jesus is now going to reveal to those who he has called what the parable means. Why? Because to them it has been revealed. But notice, again, I want to reiterate to that, to all of us in this room, it's Jesus who is revealing it. He's the one that opens our eyes. He's the one that opens our ears. He's the one that gives understanding. That's why when we approach the scriptures and when we approach Bible study, our prayer ought to always be, "Help me to see. Give me eyes to see. I need to understand. My heart is too hard. I need you to soften my heart so that I can see and hear and understand." It's Jesus, the Messiah, in his grace, who is giving the disciples the ability to see as he speaks to them his word. Let's continue on. He says in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. What has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." Okay, so let's back up just a little bit. We had the sower that was going out sowing seeds. Now, Jesus doesn't explain to us who the sower is. He never actually identifies that. In Matthew 13, one of the next parables, he does explain who the sower is. The sower is the Son of Man. But in this one, he does not. So who could it be? I think it could be Jesus himself as the sower, because he is identified as that later. It could also be God the Father, who is also in the Old Testament often referred to as a sower. But I don't think that's the only people that it could be. It's not just that. It could be those who are gospel messengers. Because the seed that is being sown, we are told, is the gospel proclamation. It's the word of the kingdom. So it's anybody who is speaking the word of God, the gospel, the word of the kingdom, could be a sower of the seed. And I think Jesus intentionally doesn't identify the sower because it's all three. It's all are involved in this process of proclaiming the gospel. All of them. Six times in this parable explanation, we are told that the word, about the word. So it's the seed is the word of God, the gospel proclamation. We talked about that last week. What is the gospel proclamation? The gospel proclamation is basically a proclamation that an historic event has happened. Jesus has come into the world. God has sent his son into the world, and his name is Jesus. And with Jesus has come his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is near. But when the kingdom of heaven comes, there is great clashes of kingdoms, because the kingdom of heaven and Jesus the King is clashing against your kingdom and my kingdom and all the kingdoms of this earth. And so there's a message with this proclamation that is a call for those of us, when we hear the word of the gospel, we're called to repent. We're called to repent and turn from our kingdom come, our will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to submit to God, to his kingdom come, to his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the gospel proclamation. It's a proclamation of what Jesus did in order to bring salvation. It's a proclamation that he lived a perfect life. It's a proclamation that he took on the penalty for our sins on his death on the cross. It's the proclamation that Jesus not only died, he was buried, and then he rose again 3 days later as a sign that God had accepted his payment for our sins. It is the proclamation that judgment is coming. So repent today, for the kingdom is here. And the King of the kingdom is here. That's the word of the kingdom. And so that's the proclamation that is going out throughout the land. And verse 19 tells us that when anyone hears that proclamation and does not understand it, the evil one, that was the birds in the original parable, the evil one has come and it snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. This is evidence of a hard heart. Think about a path that has been walked. It is hard. It has a hard surface. So as the word of God is poured out onto this hard path, it doesn't penetrate into the soil. It can't, because it's too hard. And it just bounces off. There's no receiving of it. There's no understanding of it. And Satan just takes that word and it just disappears. It's gone. It's gone out of their mind. And so that is the first example of the first heart that we have in this. Verse 20 goes on and says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So again, we have the word being scattered. The word is scattered on the path. The word is scattered now on rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word. So this is talking about the person that's sitting under the teaching or preaching of the word. They hear it and they receive it with joy. There's joy. And this little bit of fruit starts to sprout up in their life. And it endures for a while. So it looks like they're believers for a while, but then suddenly the heat from the sun comes, the heat from suffering, the heat from persecution starts to bear down on them. And because there's no roots, it's shallow, their faith is shallow, the plant just withers away and dies and they walk away. This is parable number two, evidence of an unbelieving heart. Initially, it looks like there's faith. Initially, it looks like there's belief. But in the end, it doesn't persevere. It doesn't remain, because as soon as it gets tough, that person fades away. Now let's look at another one. Verse 22. This is another soil. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. This is similar to the one who, to the word that was sown in rocky ground. There is somewhat of a response to the word. They hear it, but there is no fruit. Why? Because of the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Notice it's deceitfulness of riches. Riches deceive us into thinking that they will give us all that we hope for. The world, the culture, and all that it's offering to us is offering us satisfaction. It offers us wholeness. It says it offers us identity. It offers us even eternal life in some ways. And yet the cares of this world will choke out the word of God from hearts. And the deceitfulness of riches and all that they offer and the pursuit of that will choke out any of God's word that will fall into hearts that are encumbered by that. This too is a heart that is unbelieving. So we have three: the hard heart, the rocky heart, and the thorny heart. All three, Jesus is teaching what it means, what it looks like, why there's no fruit, why the word doesn't penetrate, because of unbelief in their hearts, because of the condition of their hearts. That makes me think back to what he said about our hearts being dull. Notice with me that the gospel proclamation, the word, the seed that was talked about, has been scattered completely indiscriminately and abundantly. It's scattered everywhere. They're not just, the sowers are not to be looking for just good soil. That word is going out indiscriminately. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So the word of God will always accomplish what God intends to accomplish with it. And sometimes that will remain in unbelief. Sometimes the word will harden hearts. When people hear the word and disobey the word and reject the word, their heart continues to get hard and continues to dull. And they continue to not see and not hear and not understand. The word itself will accomplish the task. We don't, as sowers, need to worry about what the soils are. We can't see the soils of people's heart. We can't know that. We're just called to indiscriminately and abundantly proclaim the word of the gospel to everyone and anyone who will listen, and have no regard for whether it's going to be received or not. So we have three hearts that we've looked at, three faces of unbelief: the hard heart, the stony heart, and the thorny heart. The hard heart doesn't show any fruit. Like there's kind of, you can kind of see that there's unbelief. And you can think of people, maybe some atheists or something, that you can think of that they're just hard-hearted. They don't see or understand. But the stony heart and the thorny heart, sometimes those would be in the church. We're going to look at a parable next week that talks about the weeds and the tares, and that the truth of the matter is, within every church, there are believers and unbelievers. And there just are. And it's sometimes hard to tell the difference until sometimes persecution comes. Then we start to see a kind of a parting of the genuine from the false. But the truth of the matter is, it's always hard. We can't see the hearts of people. And so there is a sense in which there's some fruitfulness that grows up for a temporary period of time, causing us to believe that there are those, that they're believers. And then sometimes when we walk away, we're so confused and lost. But Jesus is explaining to us why there was never faith there in the first place. The roots did not go down deep. The word did not penetrate down deep. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches have choked out that word. But there is hope. There is hope, because there was one more soil, right? There was one more soil. And it was in verses 23. "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. There is good soil. So how does one have a good soil heart? I mean, we already talked about earlier that all of our hearts are dull. Every one of us are born with dull hearts. We don't have, or hard hearts, or stony hearts, or thorny hearts, right? We all would fall into those categories. Unbelieving hearts. There are not some people walking around that have good hearts, good soil in their hearts, that the word is going to penetrate. We all have hard and stony hearts. And what we need is a miracle. We need a miracle to change our hearts. We need brand new hearts. We need God himself, who is right there in the midst telling this parable, to take hard, rocky, thorny soil hearts and make them good. And throughout the scriptures, we see a God who promises to do just that. He promised all the way back in Deuteronomy 36. He says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. That's just another way of saying, I'm going to fix your heart. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. God has promised all that way back that he was going to come and he was going to break their hearts. He was going to circumcise their hearts. He was going to cut their hearts. He was going to give them new hearts so that they could actually walk and love their God. Then in Ezekiel 36, 27, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove, listen to this, the heart of stone from you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. And here is Jesus, and he's the one God promised, and he was the one there to do just that. The one telling the parable of the sower is the one who can turn our hard, rocky, stony, thorny hearts to good soil. He had come to do just that. Over in John, the book of John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee, and he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember, we are unable to see. This is just another way of Jesus saying that without a new heart, without being born again, you will not understand anything that I am doing here. You will not understand. You will not see. You need a miracle to happen in your heart. In John 3, 5 through 8, Jesus continues on and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we cannot see it without the miracle. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Again, Jesus is saying, you need me. You need me. Come to me and I will give you a new heart. I will make you born again. Without this heart, without this born again, without this miracle that happens, we cannot see the kingdom. We cannot enter the kingdom. We cannot understand it because we're thinking and operating out of our flesh. That's what he's saying. Why, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Only spiritual birth can give us an understanding of spiritual truths. And what Jesus is bringing for us is not fleshly, it's spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, the person that is flesh, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him. It's foolish. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We need the spiritual heart and the Spirit living within our heart in order for us to understand these truths. And God's grace is just so amazing. Once we are given new hearts, then that will be said about us. What happens when the word is planted in the soil of good heart, in good soil. We receive it, it says, with joy immediately. Immediately, so that the devil can't snatch it away. It's received. We bring it in and we hear it and we understand and we say, yes, finally, this is what I've been looking for. This is for me. Well, if you felt that when you heard the gospel, that's because the Spirit had already given you the heart to receive. You have been resurrected from the dead. You have been given spiritual life. And that's a beautiful, fruitful response, is receiving the word in your heart. Not only do we receive it, but the word goes deep within us. We receive it, it goes deep down, and it makes those roots deep. So that it doesn't matter what persecution comes our way. It doesn't matter what suffering comes our way. What the heat does. Those roots are so deeply rooted, there will not be a falling away. And who does the deeply rooting? It's God. He's the one taking your roots and the roots of his word, and he is pushing that deep into your heart. He's the one keeping you. He's the one that's going to preserve you and keep you from falling away. And not only does the good soil of a heart that has been changed receive the word, and the word is deeply rooted in it, but it receives the word exclusively. There is nothing that competes with the word and with God in the heart of a true believer. Nothing. The cares of this world don't touch us. We're not deceived by riches. Because there's only one thing that matters, and that's Christ, that's Jesus, that's his kingdom, that's his work, his word. Seek first his kingdom. This is a fruitful response that comes out of a true believing heart. And it's exclusive. It's loyalty. It's exclusive to God and to his word. And it says that there's fruitfulness. There's an abundant fruitfulness. Now, in that cultural context, sowers sowed exactly like Jesus described. They would just indiscriminately throw seeds all over the place. And so a really, really good harvest would have been sevenfold. That would have been a super duper harvest if they had gotten sevenfold of the seed that they had sown. But here Jesus is trying to make a hyperbolic point. Sevenfold, nothing. When the word of God is planted in the heart of belief and faith, and the fruit that comes out of that is 100-fold. Can you imagine the shock that they would have heard at those kinds of numbers? 100-fold, 60-fold, even 30-fold. This is a super abundant fruitfulness that's going to happen in the life of a believer. If you are a true believer, this is guaranteed. Can I say that? I can say that. This is the word of the Lord. This is Jesus who's speaking. And he is saying that true believers will persevere in the faith. They're not going to fall away. True believers will be deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. And true believers will be fruitful. Now, you may not be 100-fold fruitful, but you may be 30-fold. That's up to the Lord and the Spirit of God as he brings about fruit in our life. We all are different and have different personalities and different speeds at which we grow. But there is guaranteed fruitfulness when we are surrendered and receiving God's word. We're hearers of the word and doers of the word. That's the fruitfulness that comes as we hear the word and we walk in submission and obedience gladly and joyfully, not begrudging. Because what did Jesus say? Like he put his spirit in us so that we would want to walk in his ways. This is not a begrudging like, oh my goodness, I have to do this. This is, I cannot even believe I get to walk in this way. I cannot even believe this has happened to me. I cannot believe that I hear the word and want what this word is teaching me. This is evidence of belief and faith in your heart. And none of this is our doing. It's all of grace. It's all of his grace from beginning to end. It is all of Jesus. He's full of grace and full of truth. He who speaks in parables and then reveals the parables to those he has chosen. It is Jesus, full of grace and truth, who came to turn stony hearts into hearts that are receptive to his word. And it is Jesus who sends his spirit to live within us, to root the word deeply in our hearts, to cause us to persevere, and to bring about a sure fruitfulness in our life. It is Jesus, full of grace and truth. And I want to close our time together with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. So let's bow our heads and pray. Glorious God, I bless thee that I know thee. I once lived in the world, but was ignorant of its creator, was partaker of thy providences, but knew not the provider, was blind while enjoying the sunlight, was deaf to all things spiritual, with voices all around me, understood many things, but I had no knowledge of thy ways, saw the world, but did not see Jesus only. O happy day, when in thy love's sovereignty, thou didst look on me and call me by grace. Then did the dead heart begin to beat, the darkening eye glimmer with light, the dull ear catch thy echo, and I turned to thee and found thee, a God ready to hear, willing to save. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes, giving us hearts to understand. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here in this, under the sound of my voice in the room or on the podcast that has heard the truth about the gospel for the very first time, and his heart is reaching to you, I pray that they would turn to you and receive healing and life. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that all of us who have been touched by your miraculous hand, who have been given new hearts, that we would never lose the wonder of what happened to us. We would never lose the wonder of what you have done in our lives. I pray that you would continue to work in us, continue to change us, continue to grow us, and continue to bring about fruitfulness in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.